In your Bibles to the book of Exodus. It's the second book of the Bible, chapter 1. We'll be looking this morning at verses 8 through 14. And as you turn there, I want to draw your attention. In the hallway, there is a stack of blue sheets like these. At the top says C Group Application Questions. These are application questions that we've designed for your C group, your community group, to go through if you would like. You don't have to, but to use to really get the gospel into the heart of your life for the rubber to meet the road. Very personal questions to get you thinking about your own heart and life. On the back of that, there are study questions for next week's sermon text, so that you can not only be applying this sermon with your family, in your personal devotions, with your community group, but you can start thinking ahead towards next week's sermon. We would ask that if you pick one of these up before the service starts, that you not look at it during the sermon. Not that there's any secrets on it, but it's not designed as a listening guide, and it will probably just distract you from actually hearing what you're supposed to be applying later on. I also put out in the hallway a stack, someone asked if we'd provide them again, of fill-in-the-blank sermon outlines. Some people like to take notes that way with fill-in-the-blanks. So I put a small stack of those out there. For those of you who don't like that, there's just the blank back of your bulletin. And a few weeks ago, John asked the children to draw him some pictures of what was going on in some themes in his sermon. And so I wanted to ask the kids to do that this morning. If your parents will let you draw during the sermon, you can draw me pictures. If they don't want you to draw, then you shouldn't draw. You should listen. And that's okay. But if you want to come up afterwards and show me your pictures of the sermon, I'll have a treat for you. Or if you want to come up and tell me what you learned from the sermon, I'd love to hear that from the kids. But the three pictures that I want the kids who can draw, and older kids, maybe you can take notes and write down the main points. Draw a picture. Exodus is going to get kind of scary as to what kind of pictures you have kids draw. I'm kind of worried about that. Draw a picture for me of a serpent, a snake, attacking a king. That's the first picture. A snake attacking a king. Second picture is draw a picture of a king outsmarting the snake. And then draw a picture of a king who reigns over that snake forever and ever. Snake attacks a king. A king is smarter than the snake. The king reigns over the snake forever. Let's read our text, Exodus 1, 8 through 14, and then we will pray and look at God's word. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and, if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Let's pray. Father, as we think of the approaching days of Advent, when we think back to the time when your people awaited their Messiah, we think of the people of Israel in chains as slaves afflicted, needing redemption. And Father, we're reminded that even here this morning, there are people, even your people who believe in Jesus, who are sitting in bondage, beaten down by anxiety and depression, beaten down by anger and bitterness, beaten down by lust and greed, beaten down by selfishness and self-promotion. And unable to get free Father, we pray that You would speak to us through Your gospel and free us. And Father, for those who don't know You, who are slaves and sons of Satan this morning, transfer them by grace through faith from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Your beloved Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may have noticed some banners in our hallway as you came in this morning promoting the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. The second Sunday in November is set aside by many churches to remember our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. There are many who suffer and are imprisoned and are even killed for their faith in Jesus. It numbers over 250,000 who are killed every year just for being Christians. The last century, the 20th century, was the bloodiest century for the persecution of the church in the last 2,000 years. Remembering in practical and prayerful ways is what the author of Hebrews commands. Remember those who are in prison as though you are in prison with them. Remember those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. If one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with them. Remembering that God's people suffer doesn't just help us join them in their suffering or serve them in their suffering. It prepares us to suffer when we are reminded that suffering is an expected part of being God's people. And so with the persecuted church on our mind this morning, we turn to the persecuted people of God, the oppressed people of Israel in Egypt. Now last week we covered the opening verses of Exodus, and Moses reminded us how God was fulfilling His promises to Abraham, not only that, but fulfilling His purposes for creation, causing them to be fruitful and to multiply and to spread, as God commanded in creation, as He promised He would do with Abraham's seed, his offspring. In our passage this morning, Moses is showing us how that seed go from being a favored people to being an oppressed people, setting the stage for what God is going to do. Moses tells us, as he writes in verse 8, that a new king arose over Egypt. Now Moses doesn't tell us how much time has passed since Joseph and the Pharaoh over him died. He doesn't tell us the name of this Pharaoh. Presumably an extended period of time has passed, and perhaps a dynasty has changed in Egypt. New king does not necessarily mean the next king. But he tells us that this new king over Egypt did not know Joseph. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't know about. That's a wrong translation in some versions. It means he didn't know him, and know in Scripture means to have a personal and intimate knowledge with someone. This was not a Pharaoh who had any kind of personal and intimate acquaintance with Joseph. He's distanced from him. He hasn't experienced Joseph's blessings directly, and he doesn't seem to care. Now, the king's response to the growth of Israel as it continues is one of fear and persecution. He fears their growth. The people of Israel are no longer a family and a clan. They are a nation. That's how he refers to them, the people of Israel. God has used Egypt to be an incubator to grow this little seed into a giant tree, a nation. And he fears that if war would break out with another nation, if another nation invades, the Israelites would join that other nation, and then you have people attacking you from outside and people attacking you from the inside, and that's just an indefensible situation to be in as a nation. And he fears that Israel would in that situation not only join their enemies, but escape from the land. His solution to the Israel problem is to stop them from growing through affliction. He says to his people, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, And the people of Egypt respond by enslaving the Israelites. They set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And the passage ends with just a heaping up of words to explain their oppression, the same way Moses heaped up words to explain their population growth. Slave labor discourages reproduction because it takes fathers away to distant cities to build them from their wives. You can't be a good slave and a good farmer at the same time, so your food supply goes down. And slave labor doesn't tolerate illness. You combine all that, and this is just good, not good, as in righteous. This is just good, wise, political policy. When you've got a minority growing in the land threatening to take over the establishment majority, you attack them, you reduce their social status, and you keep them from growing. The Israelites were forced to build for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses, we are told. Those store cities likely held the treasures of Egypt, its wealth, but they were also probably military fortifications, probably on the northeast corner of Egypt where invading countries would come from. The Israelites were forced to build the cities that would protect the glory of Egypt. This is really what Pharaoh is doing, is the first of three rounds in the battle between Pharaoh and the Lord. Now, there's two ways to show that you have dominion over your opponent. One is you knock him out in 1 minute, and Fox paid a lot of money for a really short round. The other is you toy with your opponent for a long time to show him he's in your control. And that's what the Lord does in the first several chapters of Exodus. He lets Pharaoh attack and attack and attack. This is the first of three rounds between Pharaoh and the Lord defending each time. The Lord will go on the offensive and attack later and force Pharaoh to tap out before he crushes his head. This is really a continuation of the story that began back in Genesis 3. The serpent slithered into the Garden of Eden and attacked the people of God, attacked the image of God, and caused them to fall. And the Lord told the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, your seed, and her seed, and he, her seed, one man, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The Lord promised that he would raise up from the descendants of this woman a seed, one man who would crush the serpent's head. Though the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, God's promised seed and Satan's people, would be at war throughout the history of the world. The promise was brought into greater focus with God's promises to Abraham. Your seed will be made great. So the promised seed is coming through Abraham and his descendants, and now in Exodus, we have that seed as the people of Israel, enslaved in a foreign land, with the seed of the serpent, an idea I'll defend next week, Pharaoh, attacking. This is the battle between two seeds. This is the battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of God, the seed of the woman. I have one main point this morning that I want to look at from three different angles. But my one main point this morning is this. The story of the serpent and the seed is the same in every age. The story of the serpent and the seed is the same in every age. We see it unfolding and increasing and coming to fulfillment in various ways. But the story of the Bible is the story of the serpent at war with the seed that God promised. The first way we want to look at this is that the serpent always opposes God in three ways. He opposes His promise, He opposes His purposes, and He opposes His people. First of all, the seed of the serpent opposes the promise of God. I already talked about the promise God made to Abraham. I'm going to give you a seed, an offspring, and your offspring will become a great nation. Well, look at verse 10. What is Pharaoh trying to prevent? Let us deal with them shrewdly, lest they multiply. He is directly attacking the promise God has made to Abraham to multiply his people. God also promised to Abraham that he would give his people the land of Canaan, a promised land. And look at verse 10 again. What is Pharaoh's final fear? In the case of war, the Israelites will escape from the land. Now, here's an interpretive question. If Pharaoh fears and hates the Israelites so, what does he care if they get out of his land? I mean, if they go away, they can't help a foreign army, right? Well, remember how the book of Genesis ended in Egypt. It ended with an expectation of an exodus to a promised land, and there was a sign given for that promise, right? Genesis 50, verses 24 through 26, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Somewhere, throughout all these years, decades and centuries in Egypt, there's a coffin, a sarcophagus, an ark, a box, containing the embalmed corpse of Joseph. Now, we don't know whether it's in a hallowed hall in Egypt or whether it's in some special place amongst the Israelites, but the Egyptians embalmed Joseph and made this coffin for him, which the Israelites have kept. Now, this Pharaoh, this king of Egypt, didn't know Joseph personally. But it's entirely probable that being raised to be the king of Egypt, he knows the history of Egypt, and he's probably familiar with this box. And he's probably familiar with the story of why it's there. These foreigners who lived in our land had this guy bring them there, and they put his bones in a box because one day they were going to leave and go become a great nation in a foreign land. Not too far away. A great nation outside of Egypt is a threat to Egypt. It would be better to keep them pressed down in the land of Egypt, perhaps, than to risk having the Israelite legends come true. But regardless of what's going on in Pharaoh's mind, we know what's going on here spiritually. The serpent is attacking God's promised seed. He also attacks not just his promises, but his purposes. Now, we could say he's attacking his purposes for Israel. We could say he's attacking his purposes for creation. But what is God's ultimate purpose in everything he does? God's ultimate purpose in Exodus is his ultimate purpose in all of creation, in everything God does, which is to display the glory of his name. Pharaoh is a manifestation of the seed of the serpent doing what sinful man always does in his sin, opposing the glory of God. Last week we saw how Moses' language took us back to the creation account. In this passage, I would suggest that Moses' language takes us back to another Genesis story, the story of what happened at Babel, at the building of a tower on the plain of Shinar when the people became great and had one language and settled there. They said to each other in Genesis 11, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Now notice how their plans begin at Babel. "Come, let us." And then they say again, "Come, let us." And then the Lord says, "Come, let us." That language is concentrated there, and notice how Pharaoh begins speaking to his people. Come, let us, and then notice what they do. At Babel, they say, come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build ourselves a city. And they build with stone and brick and mortar. Notice what Pharaoh forces Israel to do. In verse 11, they built Pharaoh's store cities, Pithom and Ramses. And the Egyptians made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick. Terms that are occurring in the building of the Tower of Babel. And notice what in both situations they are trying to prevent. At the Tower of Babel, lest we be dispersed, lest we spread over the earth. God's purpose for His people on earth was to cover the earth. They say, let's oppose that by staying here. Notice what Pharaoh is trying to prevent, lest they escape from the land. Trying to prevent God's people from moving to the place where God said He wanted them to be. And finally, notice what they are trying to obtain. At Babel, they say, let us make a name for ourselves. God's purpose in creation was for His image bearers to display His glory, bear forth His image over all the earth. And they say, let's stay here and let's make a name for us. Let's pursue the glory of our name and squash the glory of God's name. And what is Pharaoh doing? They built store cities for Pharaoh. And some scholars think that one of these cities could in fact be named after him. A city that literally bears his name. And even if it doesn't, what are the cities for? To store and protect the glory of Egypt. And prevent anyone else from ever coming and taking them away. Right? City building for the glory of man. Preventing the glory of God. The way of the seed of the serpent never changes. Wicked people are always exchanging the glory of God for created things. We are always building for ourselves towers to promote our own glory and to protect our own glory. Whether that's a resume or a house, a reputation or an income. Well, before we move on to the third way that Pharaoh opposes God, let's do some application. I want to ask you a question. At this point in the story, who are you identifying with? Who are you identifying with? You're probably identifying with Israel. They're the good guys, and we always think of ourselves as the good guys. There's a theological reason for that. And there's a theological reason why it's right, in some sense, to identify with Israel. They are the promised seed. Jesus will become the seed of Abraham, and those who belong to Jesus are Abraham's offspring. So there's a way to identify with them that is right. But I want to ask you, does it cross your mind to identify yourself with Pharaoh? The seed of the serpent? You should. Because there is residual serpentineness slithering around in your heart, even if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, that's who you are. What did Pharaoh do? Pharaoh was so obsessed with his own name, his own glory, his own comfort, his own security, his own purposes and his own goals that he actually maligned, misrepresented, lied about people he feared threatened what he loved, himself and his kingdom. To the point that he would stir up other people to feel the same way and join him in oppressing innocent people. Do you ever do that? Have you ever had an angry outburst at your children because they weren't cooperating with you in conveniently pursuing your ends? In fact, all the little disadvantages, inconveniences of kids are thwarting your attempts at glory. And you're mad at them. And you mistreat them. Do you ever afflict other people for your own security? Perhaps at work there's another person who is competing with you for a job promotion. And so you subtly avoid. You don't even do anything directly malicious. You just subtly avoid ever complimenting their work or doing anything that might help it look good for the sake of your own promotion and glory. Do you ever, in the pursuit of your own glory, get angry with another person who doesn't think as highly of you as you think they ought, as you do? And you seek to actually injure them? Perhaps you felt insulted by a person. They didn't say thank you for your service. They critiqued it. And so now you shun them, or you avoid them, or you refuse to speak to them, or withhold compliments and affirmation, and make a point of looking intentionally for their flaws, and maybe for ways of bringing it up to others. Do you ever abandon a friendship because a better friendship came along? Do you ever have a friend and all of a sudden the popular clique of girls in junior high want you to be a part of them, but not her? And so you're going to leave her out there hanging because this promotes your glory? Do you ever, out of jealousy that another person's being blessed and multiplying and growing, actually impute evil to their motives? You know, I've never seen a guy go up so fast in the company before, have you? You think there's something going on underneath the table? No reason to really think it, but you slide that in there so that other people in the coffee room will join with you in thinking bad of this person. You know, she thinks that this makes her so much special than us. You know, that guy, I don't get to drive a car like him and vacation in exotic locations like him. Do you think brother so-and-so has just maybe gotten a little bit greedy as his income's gone up? You don't get that glory. So you're going to have others join you in thinking poorly of that person to exalt yourself. Is your heart ever filled with anger and malice because your teacher or your coach or your boss doesn't recognize you as God's gift to the team, or even God's gift to God? I would be so good here. They're making such a big mistake by not following my plans. Do you ever, because you fear someone could threaten your plans and your glory, speak about them in a way that casts them in an ill light to others? Just between you and me, do you really think the elders care what we think? Do you ever withdraw from fellowshipping with the people of God? Or even introduce subtle division, or withhold your service, which would be assisting to help promote God's glory among His people, because you felt overlooked, underappreciated, or the things that bring you glory are too pressing? Do you ever withhold a rebuke from someone when you see them sin because you value their approval of your glory more than you value them seeing Jesus? This past week on Wednesday, I was having a conversation with a friend. And he stopped me in the middle of a sentence. He said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. There's something going on in your heart. Yeah, you've got to handle this or that, but there's something going on in your heart that's wrong." Now, that friend could have said, "I really want Eric to like me. I don't want Eric to be mad at me. I want Eric to think I'm a great friend. I'm a good pastor." But he just stops me. He says, "There's something messed up in your heart." And then he says, "But brother, you need to identify yourself with Jesus, who's gone through situations like this. And His righteousness, His perfect record is imputed to you in that situation. And God loves you and He's going to help you in that." That's love. That's a guy who cares more about the glory of God than about his glory in the eyes of a friend. Do you give gospel-centered rebukes when you see sin that needs to be rebuked? Or do you so fear how it might turn out for you that you just shrink back? What about gospel-centered confessions of sin? I sinned in this way. No excuses. Will you forgive me? I mean, throw the excuse in, you can protect your glory. It's a reasonable sin. But to go to someone and say, I've sinned. To fail at that, you're oppressing the person you need to repent to. You've harmed them. And you're just like Pharaoh. Oppressing somebody to protect your glory. That's what the seed does in every age. You know, this morning in Sunday school, we looked at how the rubber meets the road in gospel-centered parenting, looking at some practical examples. But here's a passage, a story. Kids love stories. You can use this with your kids, right? I'm sure your kids never, ever are obsessed with their own glory at the cost of somebody else's welfare. Never. They never hit or punch to get a toy. Never. They never tell lies about their brother did it when they did it so that they can have the sucker and brother gets in trouble. They never do that, right? You can say to your kids, son, do you see how your actions reveal that you have a heart like Pharaoh's? You were jealous that your brother was blessed with this gift, and so you attacked him. You were envious that your sister was getting attention and applause when she was playing her piano piece for grandpa and grandma, and so you interrupted to draw glory to yourself. You were afraid your friend might become popular by being the best pitcher, and so you've been telling lies about him to the rest of the team, so they'll like you and hate him. And then you can go on to speak to them about the promised seed, Jesus, who only and always pursued the glory of God the Father for sinners like us who steal glory for ourselves. And he rose from the dead, conquering that sin, conquering death, conquering the devil, that if we trust in him, his perfection is given to us. And God works in us to make us lovers of the glory of God who will even lay down our own glory for his. A third way that the seed opposes the people of God, opposes God is by opposing his people. God's promises and God's purposes are fulfilled in his people, which is the promised seed. And Satan, because that seed is going to crush his head, always wants to crush that seed. Paul tells the church, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath of your feet. That's what Pharaoh does. Let's destroy Israel before they destroy us. And he's the first of many kings to say it. Psalm 83 records that the nations say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. And who is the true Israel? Who is the true seed? Jesus Christ. And what happened? How did the serpent respond to the seed? He was despised and rejected by men. The world, Jew and Gentile, gathered as one against the Lord and against his anointed, and they crucified him. And this is how the world responds to the imperishable seed, the message of the gospel, and those who believe it. As it multiplied and bore fruit in the book of Acts, they tried to stamp it out. Here's the systematic theology we take away from the story, the biblical theology. Persecution is the way the unbelieving world treats the church. The unbelieving world hates the people of God and mistreats them. Well, how does this apply to our life? Well, here's one application. Don't be surprised by suffering, but suffer in hope. Don't be surprised, suffer in hope. The Israelites should not have been surprised, right? Genesis 15, the Lord says to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that doesn't belong to them, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Years before, he said, you're going to a foreign land and you're going to be afflicted. And then he tells Jacob in Genesis 46, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. What is God's message to the people of Abraham? You're going to go to a foreign land, and you're going to be afflicted there, as I'm making you into a great people, and after you're afflicted, I'll save you and take you out. Just like Israel, and just like Jesus, you and I, as the people of God, are appointed by God for suffering and then salvation. Peter might have been meditating on the book of Exodus when he wrote 1 Peter. He writes to elect exiles scattered in the nations, people of God outside the promised land, awaiting to enter that land. And he writes to them, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. This is not strange for God's people to have fiery trials. It is the norm and the expectation of the Christian life. And then he says at the end of his letter, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. The serpent slithers around like a sneaky snake, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. You resist the serpent by believing the gospel, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You resist Satan by believing the gospel, knowing this is how all of God's people suffer everywhere. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What God says to the Christian is what God said to Abraham. You will be a people who are sojourners and wanderers in a land that's not your home, and you will be afflicted with a fiery trial. And after you've suffered a little while, I will come again and I will bring you to myself to restore you and make you a healed and resurrected people. Same message. Don't be surprised that you're suffering. God's going to redeem you after your suffering is done. It's not exactly your best life now. And like Israel, we are often too weak to overcome the oppression and the affliction ourselves. But God is with us, and faith is the victory, and He will redeem His people from all their sorrows. Well, that's how Satan, the serpent, opposes the seed. How does God respond? It's our second point of how the story continues the same throughout the ages. The second is God confounds. He confuses the wisdom of the serpent. Now look at Pharaoh in verse 10. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. That's a word that means wisely. Joseph was described as wise and he was a blessing. Pharaoh is now going to be wise and we'll see what comes of it. You might think different word, same concept perhaps, in Genesis 3 where the serpent is more crafty than any animal of the field. Here's the serpent being crafty and shrewd and wise in his afflictions of God's people again. What does God make of the wisdom of Pharaoh and his plan? I love this. Every attempt that Pharaoh makes to wisely thwart God's promises, purposes, and people, God sovereignly turns on its head to accomplish the opposite of what Pharaoh wants. Walk through these passages with me. In round one, in our passage, Pharaoh and the Egyptians enslave the Israelites. Why? So that they won't multiply and won't spread. Won't escape the land. And what happens? Look at verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread. Look at round 2, the next passage, verses 15 through 21. Pharaoh commands Hebrew midwives to kill the Hebrew sons. And what happens? Not only do the Hebrew midwives not kill the Hebrew sons, and those sons grow and multiply, but the Hebrew midwives themselves, Pharaoh's wise instruments of affliction, have sons. I mean, how more ironic can you get than that? Those who are supposed to kill the Hebrew sons have Hebrew sons. That's God's sense of humor, mocking the serpent. In round 3, Pharaoh commands all of his people to cast every Hebrew son into the Nile. And what happens? It's not only one of his people, but one of his household, his very own daughter, who not only doesn't throw a Hebrew son into the Nile, she takes one out of the Nile. And what does that son do? He leads the people to escape the land. The very thing that Pharaoh's been trying to prevent. Every affliction Satan throws at the people of God, God uses to further his purposes of salvation. And nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Isn't that what we see God do in Jesus? Isn't the hour of the world and the serpent the hour of his crucifixion? And isn't that the hour of his glorification? In a crucified Messiah, doesn't God make the wisdom and strength of the serpent look like foolishness and weakness? And isn't the foolishness and the weakness of God in the cross strength and wisdom? And isn't that what God is doing in the church? Look at the book of Acts. The more they are oppressed, the more they spread. And as they spread, they preach the gospel, and the gospel grows and multiplies. Matthew Henry comments, being pressed, it grows. Christianity spread most when it was persecuted. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. The Lord always reigns. Despite appearances, despite opposition, despite famine, despite political changes, despite what looks like human uncertainty and failure, God is reigning. And more than that, He is actually reigning through all of these things to bring about His glorious purposes for His name and for His people. Through that affliction itself. Well, how do we apply that to our life? First application is one word. Repent. Repent. Repent of judging the ways of God with the wisdom of Pharaoh. Repent of judging God and His purposes and His promises with the wisdom of man. Too many Christians, myself included, go through life discouraged, despairing, ready to give up and abandon the faith, bitter with God and angry at Christ because things aren't going the way they think they ought to go should the plan succeed. This is what human wisdom says will work. This is what human success looks like. And God says, no, in fact, it's the very opposite. And now our problem there is we agree with Pharaoh's wisdom. We judge God's work and His faithfulness and His promises and His people and His purposes according to the world's wisdom. And not according to the wisdom of God, which is incarnate in Jesus Christ. And we are insulting God by insisting that He and His people operate according to the wisdom of the world. But God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We should repent of the way that we insult God and His glory by questioning His wisdom, which is too deep for us to delve. We should repent and believe the gospel, that Jesus is the wisdom of God. And after repenting, remind yourself that God works throughout history in the most unexpected of ways. I'd encourage you to memorize this poem by William Cooper, Light Shining Out of Darkness. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Now, as we conclude with our last point, let me bring you back your attention to what prompted this whole situation in the first place. In verse 8, Moses wrote that there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Joseph was God's chosen instrument of salvation and blessing for the people of Israel at the end of Genesis. He saved them from famine. He blessed them. He was a mediator who went between them and the king to get them blessings. And now he's gone. Ben pointed out, Moses doesn't show us any faults in Joseph. If Joseph has a fault, it's this. He doesn't abide forever. He doesn't reign over the house of Israel forever. He doesn't mediate blessings forever. He doesn't intercede on behalf of the people forever. He's gone. And with him, his blessing is gone. And so our third way that the story is the same is that God's people need redemption through a seed that abides forever. That's a theme throughout the Bible. As you read the classic stories to your kids, do you point them out? I mean, what happens in the book of Judges? The people are oppressed, the people are in sin, the people need to be saved. God raises up a judge and he saves the people. The judge goes away, and what happens? The people need saved again. God raises up a savior, saves them. Savior goes away, judge goes away, people fall. Every time you read one of those stories, you should be telling your kids, the people of God need a judge. They need a Savior who lasts forever and doesn't go away. What happens with the kings? You got a good king, the people prosper, but good kings don't live forever, and they die. Evil king comes up, people are oppressed, they go into exile. It's a cycle. And you tell your kids, this king, no matter how good he was, shows us we need a good king that's here reigning forever. And isn't that what we have in Jesus? A king who's conquered sin, who's conquered Satan, who's conquered death. A king who lives forever at the right hand of God, who builds his church and the gates of Egypt shall not prevail against it. He is the author of Hebrews, the priest who continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. What happened in Egypt? The people, what were Joseph's brothers like? They were scared, weren't they? But what they didn't know was they had a brother who loved him, loved them, and their brother who loved them could go into the throne room and intercede on their behalf. By faith, Jesus Christ is your brother. And he loves you. And he always stands before the throne to plead on your behalf. You don't have to be afraid. He lives forever. He reigns forever. He saves forever. We live in exile on this earth. Like Israel, we mourn in lonely exile here, but we don't mourn as those who have no hope. We've already been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And that Son, Emmanuel, is with us still. He knows our suffering, and he's going to return to rescue the people he's already ransomed. He's going to return to rescue his captive people here on earth so that they can live with him forever in a new heavens and a new earth. So you should trust in him. Let's pray. Father, give us hearts of faith to trust that after we have suffered for a little while, Jesus will come. And we pray you'd hasten that day, and we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.